tonight. We're going to begin with number 7. Number 7, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Number 7.
Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King.
Holy infant, so tender and
two verses of number 11. Number 11, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare him room in heaven and nature sing. Number 11, the first two verses.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King.
Songs that we so lightly sing, sometimes not even realizing the significance of the incredibly important truths that they express. So thank you again for coming. We're going to ask for God's blessing, shall we pray? Father, it is with joy that we come into thy presence. I thank thee for the privilege in this great nation of being able to meet like this without fear or molestation, to be able to read the word of God, to be able to speak about the Lord Jesus. There are so many places in our world where a meeting like this would be forbidden. So we give grateful thanks for the freedom we enjoy in this nation. We pray for the preservation of this country and for the blessing and salvation of our leaders. We ask, Lord, for help tonight as we read thy word. Bless the gospel to each person here in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, there are four biographies of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to read from the third of those, Luke's biography of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to start in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading this passage at greater length later in the meeting, so just now we're going to read at verse 8. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now turn, please, to the end of this book, chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 49. This is the description of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, his return to heaven. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Tonight we're looking at the carol that we just sang, Joy to the World. I would say that few other types of hymns present us with such a perfect union of words and tunes as do these reverent Christmas carols. For instance, we have the serene Silent Night. We have the very calm O Little Town of Bethlehem. We have the stirring Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we have the carol we're considering tonight, the triumphant Joy to the World. This carol is one of the most popular Christmas carols. It is the result of the efforts of Isaac Watts, who wrote the lyrics, the words, and a man named Lowell Mason, who wrote the music. Some even suggest that George Frederick Handel's Messiah influenced Watts in his composition of this. Handel and Watts were contemporaries in London. Mason lived in Boston 100 years later. And as we're going to note in a moment, Watts did not write this for Christmas. He didn't write it as a carol. But that is how we have come to consider it, even though it deals with Christ's second coming to the world, not his first. Isaac Watts was born in Southampton, England on July 17, 1674. As an encouragement to those of us who are just very plain-looking men, it might be helpful to know that as a young man, Isaac was frail and often sickly. He was not particularly handsome. His head seemed too large for his 5-foot-tall body. His small, piercing eyes and hooked nose certainly didn't help his appearance. He hated the sight of his diminutive figure whenever he glimpsed it in a mirror, and it stung him to hear people refer to him as Little Dr. Watts. It was in self-defense that he wrote, of course, what else would he do but turn to poetry? He wrote, "Were I so tall to reach the pole or grasp the ocean in my span, I must be measured by my soul. The mind is the standard of the man." Later in Watts' life, he fell in love with the beautiful blue-eyed and auburn-haired Miss Elizabeth Singer. And she was enamored of him by reading his poetry, and so they began to write to each other. Now the problem was, she hadn't met him yet. When she finally met him face to face, she was very disillusioned. He, however, was deeply smitten with her, and he asked her to marry him. But her reply was, "Mr. Watts, I only wish I could admire the casket, the jewelry box, as much as I admire the jewel." In other words, "I only wish I could admire how you look compared to your spirit, your wonderful poetry." Watts never married, and his biographer says this, I'm just going to tell you what the biographer says, says that the two of them remain good friends throughout life. How you stay good friends with somebody who said you're too ugly for me to marry you, I have no idea, but they remain good friends for more than 30 years. When he was 21 years old, he accompanied his father to a church service in Southampton, and on the way home, he said to his dad that he thought that the hymn book was very disappointing. The hymns, he said, were destitute of dignity and beauty. Now, I should tell you that added to that is the fact that they didn't sing the way we sing today. They sung by a thing that was called lining out. What would happen is a man would stand in front of a congregation, and for instance, if we did Joy to the World, I would say to you, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And then you would sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And then I would say, "Let earth receive her king." And then you would sing. That's lining out. Now, there are two reasons for that. One is hymn books were expensive. And number two, not everybody was literate. It was when the Bible began to be preached by Whitfield and Wesley and people became saved and they wanted to be able to read the Bible, history has shown us that the rate of literacy skyrocketed compared to what it was. And all that was from the gospel preaching and people becoming saved. So he said, his father said to him, "Well, if you're disappointed with the hymns, can you do better?" Well, that started his life work. Eventually, he wrote over 600 hymns, many of which express strong theology. Consequently, his hymns not only entertain, they also teach. I have a copy of hymns that he wrote for 138 of the 150 Psalms. And many of those 138 Psalms, he wrote more than one poem for, so the book is not just 138, because he wrote numerous. This is beside his hundreds of additional hymns and spiritual songs, so it's little wonder that Isaac Watts was called the father of English hymns. We sing many of Watts' hymns, and you just did tonight, and many people don't realize that they are paraphrases of Bible passages. For example, when we sing, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run," that is Watts's way of paraphrasing Psalm 72. He put Psalm 72 in his own words in poem form, and we have his hymn. When we sing, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come," that is his paraphrase, his version of Psalm 90, where Moses wrote that God was our help from everlasting to everlasting. That's also what's behind what we just sang, Joy to the World. Watts, as I said, never set out to write this as a Christmas carol. Instead, Joy to the World is based on the words of the last half of Psalm 98. The psalmist wrote, "Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. He comes to judge the earth." Now both that psalm and the hymn are talking about Christ's coming to the earth to reign. When he will come back, he will judge the world with righteousness. Watts wrote three verses of four lines each for the first part of Psalm 98, and he gave it a title. The title was Praise for the Gospel. He then wrote four verses of four lines each for the second half of the psalm, and he titled it The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. And it's that second half of the two-part hymn with its four verses that we know today as Joy to the World. Despite its lack of reference to Mary, Joseph, shepherds, angels, wise men, or the manger, Joy to the World became one of the most beloved Christmas carols. After his death on November 25th, 1748, which was 275 years ago last month, a monument was erected to Watts in Westminster Abbey. However, as his biographer stated, his greatest monument is the hymns to his God that are still used today. And how fitting that we sing about Christ and talk about the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love as we echo the angelic announcement, Joy to the World, because the Savior has been born. Now, I don't know if you noticed that we read chapter 2 and chapter 24 in the Gospel by Luke, and they both refer to great joy. There's two books in our Bible, two books in the New Testament that do that. Matthew's writing, the first book of the New Testament, and Luke. And Luke has a lot to say about joy. Luke describes the joy of the people who found out that the Lord had come, that the baby was born. He describes the joy, quoting the Lord Jesus, the joy in heaven when somebody is saved, the joy among the hosts of the angels, the joy in the heart of God, and the joy in the home of the person who has just been saved. Luke writes about the joy with which Zacchaeus received the Lord Jesus. He writes about the joy when the believers saw Christ alive from the dead. And then he goes on to talk about, in his second book, the book of Acts, again, about joy. He talks about the joy of the Ethiopian treasurer being saved, the joy of the Philippian jailer, the joy of the Christians when they heard how God had worked in other places. Again and again, this is the bell that Luke rings. Joy is a wonderful Christian word. Our world is sadly lacking in joy. Has a lot of happiness. Has a lot of fun. Happiness is based on happenings. And there's all kinds of fun you can have in the world. There's just not much joy. See, joy is something deeper. Joy can withstand the impact of life's burdens and the shock of its bereavements. Happiness can't. Happiness evaporates when problems arise because the happenings are unpleasant rather than pleasant. But joy? Joy is deep. Joy is real. Now, one Christmas song says that this is the most wonderful time of the year. I think it is. And I've often wondered, just why is that? I think that part of the reason is that it is a time of hope and generosity, a time of fraternity, and a time of joy. It's a time when we are reminded that what is really important in life are people, not things, not possessions. We find, or should find, joy in relationships that have been forged, so it shouldn't surprise us that the greatest joy comes from the greatest relationship, and that is knowing God. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, the link that was forged at creation when God created human beings, when he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and Adam became a living soul, the link between the creator and the creature was shattered by sin. So what I would like to just speak to you about, you will understand that the meetings are not going to go for an hour. They'll be done sooner than that, and when I'm done speaking, I will be done preaching. Or when I'm done preaching, I will be done talking. I just want you to think about what sin has done to us and then what Christ has done for us. Sin severed our life link with God. If you were walking through the field on a summer day and you saw a flower and you thought, that is so pretty, and you reached down and you snapped it from the stem and you brought it up and you smelled it and then you took it home, and what people used to do with flowers, I don't know why, used to put them inside a book and close the book. Now, if you did that and put the book on your shelf and forgot all about it, and then you went back to that book a year later and you opened it up and it opened up to the page where that flower was, you would find that flower seared and yellow and brittle and fragile. It would be dead. There would be no smell, there would be no color, it would be dead. When did it die? Did it die sometime during that year while it was crushed in the book? It died the moment that you snapped it from its source of life. And the moment that Adam and Eve turned away from God, the life link with God was snapped. As a result of that, we go through life searching for something to make up the emptiness, something to fill the void. The famous French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, he described it this way. He called it the God-shaped vacuum in our heart. You can't take success. You can't take pleasure. You can't take money. You can't take things and use them to fill that God-shaped vacuum. When my children were little, they had this very annoying game. It was a square with two levels, and the top level had cutouts. There'd be a cutout for a circle, an oval, diamond, triangle, square. And then there were little plastic things with small little handles on them. And what happened is you depressed the top when it was empty. This is the thing that made it so annoying. You turned the timer. I think it was just like 1 minute, right? And when you let go and the timer started, you had 1 minute to get those pieces into the right holes. So it was teaching children shapes. Why they couldn't do it in a less annoying way, I do not know. But what would happen is, while you're sitting there trying to read and your children are playing, you would hear tick, 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 tick. They're trying to get, so you can't take the square and make it fit into the triangle. You couldn't take the oval and somehow push it into the circle. And then what would happen is, after the thing reached zero, it would pop back up and everything would go flying. Unless you got them all into place. But the right thing had to go into the right shape. The only thing that can fill the emptiness in human hearts is the God that sin has cut us off from. It severed that link so that there was a whole part of our being, I would suggest to you, the most important part, that is missing what it was made for. We were made for God. We were made to enjoy God. We were made to serve and love God and for Him to enjoy us. Sin destroyed that. In fact, let me just show you that there's two chapters. They're back-to-back chapters that will just help us understand why nothing here, nothing but God, can make up for that emptiness. There's a man in John chapter 3 who tried to fill that emptiness with religion. And we're going to learn when we read about that, about the powerlessness of religion to give peace. His name is Nicodemus. He comes to the Lord Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Nobody can do the miracles you do unless God is with him. And the Lord Jesus then talks to him about his need, his personal need for a new birth. He must understand that Nicodemus was the leading religious teacher of his day. That's the language of John chapter 3. The rabbi in Israel. So he was constantly reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible, learning the Bible. He'd have to have answers at his fingertips. If somebody came up to him and said, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do this? He'd have to know from the Bible. No, you can't do that. Here he comes with all of his religion to the Lord Jesus, but there was something missing. He wasn't born again. And his big question, when he meets the Lord Jesus, his question is, how? How? How can I be born again? Because religion had not brought peace to his heart. It had not secured him a place in heaven. And with all his religion, he was not ready to meet God. So let me just stop for a moment. Because one day we all have to meet God. Are you ready for that meeting? Now remember, you have to be ready according to his standards, not yours. Are you ready to meet God? See, there's no way of getting around that. I have read of people who saw something frightening, unpleasant, terrible, shocking, coming, and they escaped it by ending their life. There are people who didn't want to face the shame of what was about to be revealed, so they ended their life. Now, they didn't have to face that. Their family did, but they escaped. They didn't have to face that. How do you escape meeting God? Because when you die, you just go out into God's world. So one day, every one of us has to meet God. Nicodemus, with all his religion, wasn't ready. He had never been born again. If you're familiar with John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, before he was saved, John Wesley was an incredibly religious man. And he came from England to Georgia to preach religion to the, quote, Indians, as they were called. Let me give you his words, what he wrote in his diary after the debacle, after the disaster of trying to preach religion when he had no Christ to tell them about. He wrote in his diary, "I came to Georgia to convert the Indians. But oh, who is going to convert me? I have a fair summer religion." He realized he didn't have anything that could face life and death. Who's going to convert me? So have you been converted? Have you been born again? Doesn't matter how much you know, Nicodemus knew a lot. Do you have a moment in your life when you were born again? Now, I don't want to confuse you. We're not talking about having a religious experience that somehow you see a light or an angel appears or you just feel warm and fuzzy inside. You came into this world by means of a birth. It imparted to you, conception and birth, imparted to you life to live in this world. The new birth imparts to a human being eternal life to live with God. Do you have a moment when you receive Christ and therefore you receive eternal life? So we see this man, Nicodemus, and his religion had not met his emptiness. Just turn the page over to John chapter 4, and now you have a woman who has tried to fill that emptiness with sin and pleasure, but she couldn't find any lasting satisfaction. Her big question is where? The Lord Jesus talks to her about living water, tells her that he has water to give her, and she would never thirst again. And she says, "Where is this? Where is this living water? Where can I get water like that?" Because you see, she had a past that had not been erased. An alarm goes off, smoke alarm, carbon monoxide alarm. When an alarm goes off, there's two options. You can act on that. You're getting a warning. Or you can take the batteries out. Modern man has taken the batteries out, or tried to take the batteries out, of an alarm called conscience. And he's trying to convince himself, herself, that there really is nothing that is wrong unless you feel it's wrong. But when you come to the Bible, you find out that there is a God who tells us what is right and what is wrong, and that we have all come short of his standard. In fact, her very sin, which had never been washed away yet, her very sin had given her a thirst that had not been quenched. And she says to the Lord Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not again." You ever felt that? Ever a time when you found yourself thinking, is there nothing more to life than this? Is there nothing more than this? I just put in my time here and I grow old and I die. Is that all that life is about? I don't think he is still the president of Harvard University, but at one time the president of that institution was a man named Derek Bach. B-O-K. And he was asked what was the biggest problem facing today's students. So in the realm of education, he was asked, what's the biggest problem facing today's students? I was surprised by his answer. He answered in one word, and it's a surprising answer. What's the biggest problem, Dr. Bach, facing today's students? And he said, emptiness. Emptiness. Life has lost any meaning or purpose. course, evolution has helped to do that. Rob life of any significance, any meaning, sanctity of life. It's very easy for people, isn't it, now, just to blow other people away because life has got no purpose, no meaning. Emptiness. We lack peace, hope, satisfaction, and joy because sin destroyed our relationship with God. Why did Christ come? Among other things, his purpose for coming was to restore what sin had destroyed. Peter puts it so nicely. He said, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is not just to bring us to heaven when life is done, but even now to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. And he said that he came so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. That's why joy is such a Christian word, because Christianity, salvation, brings real life to a person. Since sin is what severed the relationship, then sin is what Christ had to deal with. He couldn't deal with it with his teaching. He lived a perfect, sinless life, but that couldn't have dealt with my sins. So allow me to tell you what he has done for me, because maybe you'll find yourself in the same position as I did. As my substitute, the Lord Jesus took my place at Calvary. When God dealt with Christ for my sins, it was as though God was dealing with me. Christ stepped into my place. You see, in one sense, the Lord Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Three people were going to be crucified that day. Two nameless malefactors and Barabbas. But instead of Barabbas, the Lord Jesus carried that stipes out to Calvary. I would love to think that Barabbas came to his senses and realized what had happened. But that was a physical exchange. What happened at Calvary was that the Lord Jesus took my place, a guilty sinner, and died facing my penalty. There is a book, What is So Great About Christianity, written by Dinesh D'Souza. And he quotes a Mexican author as saying that when missionaries came to South America and preached the gospel to the Aztecs, they were stunned. They were stunned. Because you see, in a universe, these are the words now of the Mexican author, in a universe accustomed to seeing men sacrificed to the gods, nothing amazed them more than the thought of a God who had sacrificed himself for men. Ripley's, believe it or not, tells us that the bloodiest spot on the planet is a stone. It is the stone on which the Aztecs sacrificed human beings to their gods. When they conquered people, they would enslave them, imprison them, and hold them for the feast that was coming. And in the dedication, as Ripley says, in the dedication of one of their temples to a war god, the line stretched for 2 miles. And men would be brought and held down on that stone, pardon me for being blunt, their heart would be torn from their chest while they were still alive. And Ripley says, one stone, one spot, 1 million people. Bloodiest spot on the planet. So when these gospel preachers began to tell them that God had come down here, that Christ had died for sinners, this was a complete reversal from what they were used to. Well, as my substitute, the Son of God died for me to bring me to God. As my Redeemer, he paid the price to release me from my sins, my slavery, and ensure that I would never be enslaved again. Paul puts it in such a succinct and wonderful way in writing to the Christians in Galatia. And he says, Christ has made us free. Christ has made us free. He's broken the chains. He can set you free. He's the Redeemer. And as my Savior, he has secured my eternal safety through his work on the cross. Just think what we're considering today. What kind of grace and love is this? That God enters our world by way of a manger and leaves it by way of a cross. That at birth, Christ is laid in a feeding trough for animals in Bethlehem. And in death, he hangs on a felon's cross at Jerusalem to save you. To save you. Now see, I can't make you believe that. I just want to tell you the facts. I don't think the store exists anymore. There used to be a store in New Jersey that had a branch store up here in Connecticut. And the owner of the store, his first name was Cy, and Cy would get on the radio and make an announcement for his store. And he would say, an educated consumer is our best customer. An educated consumer is our best customer. You know what he meant? The more you know, you'll realize the value of what we're selling. An educated consumer is our best customer. I hope tonight that God has educated all of us. And that we come to understand the value of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Because when a person has been forgiven, he enters into the joyful assurance of a secure future. The world is getting pretty dark. It's getting pretty dark. It's wonderful to know, I'm not rejoicing in its darkness, but it's wonderful to know that amidst all that darkness, there's a bright future for everybody who knows the Lord Jesus. And Luke is a man who records the joyous announcement of the angels. Great joy. He recorded Mary's words. My spirit, she said, has rejoiced in God my Savior. He recorded Zacchaeus' words. He received the Lord Jesus joyfully. He tells us in chapter 24 where we read that they returned, they worshiped him and returned to the city with great joy. And then he moved into the next book, the book of Acts, and he says about great joy in the city where people were being saved. Great joy when they heard about the salvation of people that the missionaries had gone to. The joy that the jailer had, the joy that the Ethiopian treasurer had. And if you trust Christ, you will get your first taste tonight of what is truly joy. Joy. Let me say again. If what you're looking for is happiness, there's hundreds of places you'll find it tonight. Joy is found in Christ. Joy is found in knowing you're saved. The disciples came back from a successful preaching tour, and they were clapping each other on the back and very happy that they had seen so much done. And the Lord Jesus told them, don't rejoice in that. Here's something to find joy in. Your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. That's what I can take joy in today, that my name is written in heaven. So that when I come to die, I'm not looking forward to dying. But when I come to die, I know where I'm going. That's secure. That's all taken care of. That happened on July the 10th, 1966, when as a teenage boy, I trusted the Lord Jesus. There was a man who used to do the singing while Dwight L. Moody did the preaching. His name was Ira Sankey. He wrote a fascinating book called Gospel Hymns, Story of the Gospel Hymns. And he, in that book, refers to the hymn Rock of Ages. And he says that Prince Consort Albert of England, so that would be Victoria, Queen Victoria's husband, when Prince Albert was dying, he turned repeatedly to that hymn, to those words, and he repeated it constantly on his deathbed, and he gave a reason. He said, if in this hour, he's dying, if in this hour I had only my worldly honors and dignities to depend on, I would be poor indeed. That's all he had when he comes to die. He said, I'd be very poor. When you come to die, what do you have to depend on? Your church? Your baptism? Your good life? Your prayers? Your charity? All of that would be like the man who built his house on the sand and is going to give way. There is a foundation you can rest on tonight that will bring joy to your heart now through death, and for all eternity. And that is if you trust Christ as your Savior. If you do, it won't only be joy to the world. It'll be joy to you, joy in your heart, if you trust Christ tonight. Shall we? Father, we give thanks for thy beloved Son and for the joy that we have, the joy of God's salvation. We ask thy blessing on thy word and thy blessing on this audience, praying for safety as we make our way to our homes and giving thanks for the refreshment that's provided in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, there are refreshments downstairs, light refreshments. We'd love to have you stay if you can take a few minutes. And remember, the meeting's continuing through the week. And the handouts every night, tonight was Joy to the World. Take them home, make paper airplanes out of them, do whatever you wish, they're yours. However, we do need these for the rest of the meetings and for future meetings. So if you either leave these on the pew or put them in the back, you'll be able to use them in future nights. In closing, we're going to sing the last two verses of that same carol, number 11. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Again, you will notice, this is a song, we call it a Christmas carol, but it's all about the coming of the Lord Jesus back to earth as the King to reign. Verses 3 and 4 of 11, and the meeting is over.
No more let sins and sorrows.